Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We continue studying this great book of history from the early portion of the Bible. Our passage today is chapter 19, beginning at verse 8, actually just the last statement of verse 8. And we're going to go, I'm going to stop at verse 40 of the chapter. So it's going to be the end of verse 8 through verse 40 of 2 Samuel 19. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to this very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab.' So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, 'Return, you and all your servants.' Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king.' But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?' And David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?' Therefore the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die,' and the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but to you dead men before the Lord my king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?' So the king said to him, 'Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land.' Then Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house.' And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, 'Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem.' But Barzillai said to the king, 'How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Now, please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him come across with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham with him went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, here again we open your word to these ancient events. Here is your servant David is returning to his throne. And we know, Lord, from the apostle that these words were written as an instruction to us in our faith. Help us, Lord, to receive that instruction, particularly that which would lead us to trust in the true King, David's son, and your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. The ancient world possessed a great number of noble and great kings. You think of Agamemnon of the Trojan Wars, or the great Persian Cyrus the Great, or Alexander the Great of Macedon. Not only was David worthy to be mentioned among those names, but he also had the distinction of being the king who reigned over the covenant people of the true and living God. David stands alone in that list, in that his life displays not only the traits of a heroic and dynamic character, but he was also a divinely orchestrated revelation of the coming reign of God's own Son, the King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the many passages in the long record of David's life that typify the saving reign of Jesus, his actions upon returning to the throne after the rebellion of his son Absalom are among the most potent and clear. What would it be like, people were wondering in Israel, when a king who had been betrayed was now returning to his sovereign rights? Does that remind you of someone else's story? What would happen to the people who'd sinned against the king, even if they tried to apologize? Would the king possess the grace to restore a kingdom that had been sinned against and broken? Well, in David's response to this pivotal situation, so typical of the situation between sinners and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the good news of a mercy that is enthroned for the salvation of all who repent and believe. Well, after the death of Absalom and the defeat of his army, the rebel forces of Israel fled every man to his own home. The end of verse 8 says that. And failure in rebellion left the rebel leaders of Israel in something of a quandary over David. He was, after all, they noted, the one who had delivered us from our enemies and had saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and yet they had driven him, the David, the Savior King, into exile when they were conspiring with Absalom. Absalom was now dead, and they wondered how they might go about making things right with David. Verse 9 shows their quandary. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? Well, the reason was they did not know what to say. They didn't know what to do. The problem was how to approach the king and secure his favor once again. Again, the situation is similar to the sinner's quandary with God. Having offended our Lord in rebellion and sin, what can we do to regain his favor? And the indecision of the Israelites mirrors our own futility in reconciling ourselves to the throne of God. There is nothing we can say that can commend our cause. Well, the good news of Jesus Christ is mirrored in the merciful actions of David in this chapter. For while the rebels could do nothing and say nothing on their own behalf, here we see David taking the initiative in restoring his own subjects to himself. Now, first, since David was a Judahite and since his capital city was located in Judah, it's natural that he would begin with his own tribesmen. We read in verses 11 and 12 that he sends a message to the elders of Judah through the high priest Zadok and his colleague Abiathar. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the words of all Israel has come to the king? In other words, David urged his own tribesmen to be the first to be reconciled, despite the fact that Judah had so collaborated with Absalom that the rebellion had begun in their own chief city of Hebron. We saw that back in chapter 15. Now, David first appeals to them because of his kinship with them. You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And we're reminded there in a typical way of the way God has come to us. When there was nothing we could do, he sent his son to become like us, to become one of us, to develop a kinship with us, to encourage us of his goodwill towards sinners. And then David provided an example of clemency that they might expect. It was clemency offered of all people to Amasa, the man who had commanded Absalom's rebel army. And he was going to make this man head over his own forces and say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab. Now, Joab was, like Amasa, a nephew of David. And Joab had loyally commanded David's forces, but then had disobeyed the king by slaying his son Absalom. Apparently now David is chastening Joab. It's been a complicated relationship for many chapters between the two men. And here we go again. Joab is to be chastened. And the same way the elders of Judah are to be reassured as a man who had rebelled is given clemency and even promotion. Now, the commentators express a number of opinions over David's action in his outreach to the elders of Judah. Many of them criticize David for showing favor to his own tribe in a way that would likely be resented by the others. In fact, we'll see in the next chapter that they do resent it, and there's a rebellion that probably has its roots, in fact, certainly does, in this time. And yet there are at least two overarching reasons why David acted the way that he did towards Judah. The first was that David was aware that his deliverance from Absalom's rebellion had been an instance of unmerited grace from God. David was guilty. The whole rebellion, he knew, was God's judgment on his own sins against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite. 2 Samuel 12, 10 to 13 showed that. And now the royal sword had been placed back in David's hand. He knew it was because of God's mercy to him. How could he then fail to show mercy to others who had sinned against himself? And he begins with his own tribe. David here is living out the principle later articulated by the Apostle Paul, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive, Colossians 3:13. Now, more significantly, in God's providence working through David, he is typifying the grace of God for sinners in Jesus Christ. We've alienated ourselves from God by breaking his law. We are without recourse to restore ourselves to his favor. But through Christ, God took the initiative, restoring us by mercy. Here we see mercy enthroned to restore sinners. And just as David called upon Zadok and Abiathar to bring the good news of mercy to the elders of Judah, today God commissions his ministers to proclaim the gospel to the world. Here's how Paul put it. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and trusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 20. Now, William Blakely, therefore, applies the gospel teaching of Christ to the restoring mercy of David. He sees David's actions here as an act of wonderful clemency, such a contrast to the usual treatment of rebels. But this king was not like other kings. He gives gifts even to the rebellious. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, David, like God in Christ required this, the elders, to respond to his mercy in faith. We read in verses 19 and 14 that God blessed his offer. He swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return both you and all of your servants." In that way, David's offered mercy shows how God's grace encourages reluctant sinners to believe. How can we draw near to God? He's a holy God. He's a God with a law we've broken because he's offered us mercy. In fact, David went further by summoning Judah to meet with him at the ancient gathering place called Gilgal, verse 15. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and bring the king over the Jordan. Now, what's Gilgal? It's just the ancient gathering place of God's covenant people. You think in the time of Joshua, that's where the people gathered when they crossed the river to renew their covenant with God. And David is encouraging them that they may again renew their covenant. In fact, the name Gilgal was given for God saying on that occasion, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Joshua 5:9. You see, this is the offer that David was making to people who accepted his grace by returning in faith. The reproach would be removed as they recommitted themselves to the covenant of grace. Well, Roger Ellsworth notes the parallel with us. The truth is that we all, from time to time, become infatuated with some Absalom, and we recklessly pursue it without regard to God's will, even as Israel of old did. But God does not wash his hands of us. He would be justified in doing so. But he patiently bears with us. He forgives us. He restores us to fellowship with himself. I wonder if any of us feel that we're alienated from God, that we've made a mess of our lives, that we maybe have ruined our relationship. We don't see what we can do to make things right. The Lord says, "Come to me, return to me, I will return to you," he said through the prophet Zechariah. "Come to Gilgal, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. See your reproach taken away as you trust in his appeals of mercy and grace. You may, like Judah with David, renew your covenant with the God of mercy and grace." Well, Geoffrey Chaucer's medieval masterpiece, The Canterbury Tales, relates the encounters experienced by a party of pilgrims who were traveling together towards Canterbury Cathedral. And the remainder of 2 Samuel 19 reads in a similar fashion. David is journeying to the Jordan. He's going to cross the Jordan, and he's going to meet with the tribe of Judah at Gilgal. But on the way, he has a series of meetings. And unlike Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, these meetings are anything but random. In fact, they correspond to the encounters that David experienced months earlier when he was fleeing along that same route pursued by the hatred of Absalom. It's evident that news of David's meeting with Judah had gotten out. Word had spread about the grace and mercy of the king who was reigning. And hearing that merciful news, others came to intercept him along the way. Isn't that how the news of God's saving grace in Christ works? Remarkably, varied people learn of an opportunity to be forgiven, and they come to Christ as he is found in the world. Well, the first party to intercept David at the Jordan consisted of those who represented the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that's significant because that was the house of David's former rival, Saul, and a source of civil war in the past. And leading the entourage was Shimei, the son of Gera, along with Ziba, who formerly was chief servant in the household of Saul. Now, both of these men had interacted with David during his flight, and they both had ample reason to ensure the good favor now that the king was returning to power. Well, first we read of Shimei, and for him, reconciliation with David could be expected to be painful. You say, where have we heard that name before? Well, Shimei is the man who heaped abuse on David in his disgrace and shame, along with the stones that he rained down upon the heads of David's party during the king's mournful departure, 2 Samuel 16, 5-8. And, of course, he had very good reason to fear a violent reprisal now that the king had triumphed. And therefore, he comes to David, verses 19 and 20 tell us, that he fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned." Now here was Shimei's only hope of salvation, since David knew what it was to sin and to confess sin and to seek grace and be forgiven. Perhaps David would respond with a similar mercy in forgiving others who had sinned against him and confessed and asked for pardon. Now, Shimei's repentance presents a very interesting spectacle. Now, first, he brought with him a force of 1,000 men, which he may have commanded, all of whom were from the tribe of Benjamin, verse 17. And with him was Ziba, together with his 15 sons and 20 servants, who represented a powerful faction in this neighboring tribe from Judah. Now, the point seems to have been to show to David that there were good reasons to forgive Shimei other than mercy alone. It would be good policy for a returning king to compromise with powerful neighbors. Moreover, if he showed clemency to Shimei, well, he would encourage the former rebels of Israel scattered throughout. That seems to be the point of Shimei's final words, verse 20. "Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Now, the tribes of Joseph, the two half-tribes of Joseph, were Ephraim and Manasseh, and those were dominant powers in the northern region of the nation. And so Shimei is suggesting that his own forgiveness would repay David in the restoration of the entire nation. Well, in general, commentators of this passage are pretty unimpressed with the spirit of Shimei's repentance. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "There is no reason to hold that Shimei had undergone any massive change of heart. He had committed a tactical error called treason, and now he must save his skin if he can. He does not submit to David out of love, but out of policy. He recognizes the realities of power and politics, and he adapts himself accordingly." Now, in that attitude, Shimei represents many people today who come to church not out of any love for Christ, not out of any excitement in the gospel, not out of any fidelity to God, but rather out of self-interest. There are business connections to be made in the church, and perhaps a parent or a spouse will be mollified by a little church attendance. Well, that appraisal of Shimei was certainly shared by David's companion and nephew, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. We remember Abishai, don't we? From the last time that Shimei was with David, raining down abuse and stones upon his head. And Abishai's opinion has not changed since that earlier acquaintance. Verse 21, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" That was his approach the last time. Now, to be sure, Abishai has on his side the law of the Lord, which did forbid the kind of disrespect with which Shimei had abused King David. But as before, David refuses to respond in vengeance. He rebukes Abishai in the very way he had done before. "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me?" Interesting, the word adversary there is the word Satan, an accuser to me. It was the counsel of Satan. Now, how was that the case? Well, the answer is that if Shimei's repentance was merely an act of policy, it at least had the virtue of corresponding to the policy of David's mercy as he was enthroning himself again. It was, in fact, David's policy to show mercy to sinners who confess and ask for grace. Now, Matthew Henry points out the wisdom in a leader closing his ears to the voice of violence and hatred like that which is given to David, even when it's meant loyally. Here's what Henry writes: "The less we have to do with those who are of an angry and revengeful spirit and who put us upon doing what is harsh and rigorous, the better off we will be." And that's the very resolve David expressed. He said in verse 22, "For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" You see, Shimei was no threat to David. The king had no fear of sparing Shimei's life. Moreover, the actions that David would take on this day of all days, the day when he was returning to power, would establish the precedent for for his kingdom in the years to come. David was determined to set before the people a mercy that not only restores, but also forgives, that sinners might be encouraged to repent. Now, Shimei was correct, in fact, in hoping that David would give mercy to forgive, since he himself had found the same. David says to him in verse 23, "You shall not die." Now, you may look upon that as a remarkable act of clemency and pardoning mercy. And if you do, you should remember another act that happened, another event happened many years later, 1,000 or so years later, on another road, the road from Jerusalem to Damascus. There Saul of Tarsus was journeying to Damascus to do more than throw a little abuse on Jesus of Nazareth. Saul was going to violently persecute the people of Christ, as he had been doing in Jerusalem. And while he was on that road, he was encountered not by one whom he had sought, but by the Lord Jesus who had sought him. And Saul was converted on that road, not because he was seeking forgiveness, but because Christ appeared to him with the sovereign call to salvation. "Saul, Saul," Jesus said, "why are you persecuting me?" Acts 9, verse 4. Now, Saul would be renamed Paul the Apostle, and later he would explain, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." 1 Timothy 1, 5. And so David was, in fact, a legitimate type of the forgiving mercy that Jesus would bring in his reign in the gospel. And David not only promised to spare Shimei, but he confirmed that mercy with an oath. We see that in verse 23. "Did you know that Jesus Christ also presents to you an oath of his mercy? His new covenant promises salvation to all who believe. I will be their God, they shall be my people, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." Hebrews 8, 10 to 12. Well, the later record of Shimei would suggest that he was in fact insincere. All through David's reign, he would be kept alive. Vengeance would not be taken upon him. But David's oath would be unloosed in the time of David's death. And then by David's own instruction, the sword would in fact fall upon insincere Shimei. What a blessed thing it is for us that the king who covenants with us for forgiving mercy is one whose kingdom shall have no end, a covenant that will never be broken because he will never cease to live and to reign. Well, next to David came another man named Mephibosheth, who we had met before. And this is a lame son of David's covenant friend Jonathan, and he comes upon David's path. Verse 24, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety." Now, the last David had heard of Mephibosheth was the accusation made against him by his servant Ziba on the day when David was fleeing from Jerusalem. Ziba came, you remember, with donkeys and much-needed food provisions, which he gave to David, and he told David that Mephibosheth had thrown in his lot with Absalom, hoping that Absalom would restore him to the throne of his grandfather Saul. Now, not only had that been a preposterous claim at the time, that a lame man like Mephibosheth would expect to be king, much less that he thought Absalom would help him to do that, but now as Mephibosheth appears before David, his very appearance shows that he could not have been doing that. He could not have been courting favor with Absalom. In fact, he had been all along courting great risk and danger to himself by publicly grieving David's exile. Davis comments that his disheveled appearance showed that he had forced himself to share David's exile in spirit. Now, interestingly, David is not yet convinced about Mephibosheth, so he asks him in verse 25, "Why did you not go with me?" Mephibosheth answers in verses 26 and 27, "My lord, O king, and my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore whatever seems good to you.'" Now, David would probably have remembered that, sure enough, Ziba had come to him on the Mount of Olives with a donkey, and the story added up. And now, Mephibosheth, reunited with the king, was casting himself on David's mercy. In fact, he pointed out that he had already received much mercy from David. Remember, this is the grandson of Saul, a natural rival, but the son of David's covenant friend, Jonathan. And therefore, David had mercifully brought him into his house to eat from his table. What further right have I then, Mephibosheth admitted, to cry to the king? Now, the great majority of interpreters have concluded, probably rightly, that Mephibosheth's account is the accurate one. That's really what actually happened. His servant Ziba took advantage of the opportunity and falsely accused him while currying favor with David. You remember, on that occasion, David had taken Mephibosheth's property and had given it all to Ziba. Now, from David's point of view, it still may not have been clear-cut. And therefore, instead of meting out justice in a way that might have wrongly injured one of them, David takes the property that he had previously granted to Ziba, and now he divides it between him and Mephibosheth. Verse 29, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Sheba shall divide the land." Now, David was probably thinking as well that even if Ziba had lied, he had provided David very valuable provisions in his time of need. And David therefore expressed his appreciation to both of them by mercifully dividing the property between them. Now, this reminds us of a solution to another difficult case that would be solved later during the reign of David's son Solomon, when that wise king tested two supposed mothers by ordering that the contested son be split in half. He knew that the response of the true mother to that would show who was really telling the truth. And it seems that in a similar way, what David's doing here is he's not really setting forth justice as the most important thing. What really matters is not so much, now that he's returning, who will get what parcel of land. What matters is hearts that are undivided in loyalty to him. And he's testing Mephibosheth, a test that the man passes with flying colors. He answers in verse 30, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Well, likewise, God's providence in our lives is designed in part to draw us to, by his mercy, to the point where what we really care about is the love that he has for us, the love that we can show to him, all for the praise of his name. Oh, let everything else be set aside, God's mercy would have us to say, if only you can receive the glory you deserve. Well, the final visitor who came to David at the Jordan River was the aged landowner who had so faithfully supported the king during his time of need and exile. Verse 31, "Now Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to Jordan to escort him over the Jordan." Now here we meet one of the more interesting and attractive role players in the Bible, a man who's described here as very aged, 80 years old, and a very wealthy man. And Barzillai showed his quality in that advanced age had not made him indifferent to the cause of God's kingdom. And great wealth had made him neither proud nor greedy. He was eager to help where there was a true and righteous need. Now, Walter Chantrey describes Barzillai's appearance at the Jordan this way. And David had met this gentleman in an hour of need and had been the recipient of his generous charity, freely offered. Now at the Jordan, he had come once more to give to David. Barzillai, his sons, and perhaps his grandsons, sat in silent dignity, observing the return of the kingdom to David. They had traveled to this important event to salute the champion of Israel. They had come to give honor to their sovereign as he rode in power and majesty toward his palaces. Well, what a good example that is for all of us, that we like Barzillai, who have received mercy from Christ, we ought to be cheerful in doing whatever we can to support his gospel, all the more desirous to render in public an expression of honor and allegiance to his reign of grace. Now, everything that Barzillai had done to David or for David was things that he owed to him. David was his sovereign. David was his king. This is what he was supposed to do. And yet, as he returns to reign in mercy over Israel, David intended to reward his friend and servant. Verse 33, "The king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." Now, the aged leader declined David's offer. He pointed out he was simply too old to really be able to enjoy it. He would rather stay in the places where he was familiar. And he thought he would only burden the king. He was probably right. Instead, he suggested that another man go in his place, a man named Chimham. We would not be surprised to learn that this was a son or maybe a grandson of Barzillai. We're not told, but that he would go and receive the king's bounty. The king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Verse 39. And so thus, as the king rode to Gilgal to restore the people of Judah to himself, he went in the company of this surrogate of Barzillai, Chimham. And he refers later, we read in the Bible, 400 years later, we learn in Jeremiah 41:17 that David had blessed the man. There we learn of the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem. Jeremiah would give that testimony 400 years later, showing how faithful David was to his promise. Just as God will be certain to be faithful in granting all of his promised reward to those who trust and serve him today. Now, the key statement in all of that exchange is the worthy question that is raised by Barzillai in verse 36. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Now, again, that's a valid objection. He had done nothing that was not his duty. The king had deserved it all. It was something he was obligated to do. Why then should he be given a reward for all that he himself had received by grace? Well, the answer is the very grace of Christ in a mercy that rewards faithfully his servants. Now, Jesus spoke of the very thing happening on the day when he returns for the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment, when his own beloved people, justified by his grace alone, empowered and sanctified by his own grace at work in their life. And yet, what will Jesus do? He will gather his people to his right hand and say these words, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Matthew 25:34. Now, we know from the constant teaching of the Bible that this blessing in the final judgment of ultimate salvation is the sovereign work of saving grace apart from any merit in the believer. There is no one who's going to deserve to be praised by Jesus on the last day. We are but sinners and unprofitable servants. And yet how lovely it is to read that Christ, having saved us by dying in our place on the cross, and then having graciously raised us in resurrection glory far beyond our wildest imagining, he will still point out the things that we have done for him in this life and reward us with great pleasure. Here's what Jesus will say, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Matthew 25:35-36. And there the righteous will object to this praise and reward, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and we gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it for me." Matthew 25:37-40. Isn't it exciting to realize that there, on the one hand, there's no grand quest that we can do to merit salvation. There's nothing we can pay. There's no merit we can attain. We cannot, by our works, enter into eternal life to be accepted on that day. It's all by grace received through faith alone. And yet, on that very day, designed for his own glory, our Lord will not fail to point out the daily small acts of devotion to him, expressed in mercy to others, for which he is eager in his generous mercy to grant a superabounding reward. Well, in these scenes from David's journey to return and set up his throne again in Jerusalem, we see evident marks of the grace of God in his own life, don't we? He exemplifies the prayer that Jesus would later teach his disciples, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Luke 11:4. Gordon Keddie writes of David, "If David could be forgiven adultery and complicity in murder, well, he could be merciful to the likes of Shimei and Ziba." And yet, what greater mercy sinners received from him who never sinned, the Lord Jesus, but who freely accepted the penalty in our place. Why? Because of his mercy and grace for those who believe. Well, let me conclude by saying this, as we survey these encounters of David representing Christ in his reign of mercy, a mercy that restores, a mercy that forgives, a mercy that calls to devotion, a mercy that rewards. We also at the same time see wonderful examples of how we should respond to that mercy extended to us in Jesus Christ. Consider the elders of Judah. David offered them restoring mercy. He called them to meet with him at the place where the reproach of sin is removed. And Christ calls us to the cross, where he bore our guilt and took away our shame. He calls us there for salvation. Let's follow the example of the elders of Judah here. Let us race to meet the Lord there, where in abundant mercy he will restore us to the favor and blessing of the Holy God. Or consider Shimei, who in so many ways is a very bad example. But here is a good example. He falls before David, confessing his sins. He claims no merit in himself. He admits his guilt. He appeals merely to the mercy of the reigning king, knowing that David's policy dictated pardon and forgiveness. Well, likewise, Christ has sealed for us a covenant in his blood that we might be forgiven. Well, let's then hasten to confess our sins. Let us appeal to this forgiving mercy, knowing from God's word that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Then there's Mephibosheth hobbling his way into David's presence, the grandson of David's former enemy, and yet all he cares about is the joy of seeing David's mercy enthroned again. And he exclaims over his lost possessions, which probably were very great, "Oh, let him take it all. All that matters is that my Lord the King has come safely home." Well, friends, let us likewise set aside all earthly possessions, as we may be called to do, all earthly privileges, simply rejoicing over the gospel of Christ and the privilege of offering our worship to one so much greater than David, the very Son of God, our Savior and our Lord. Let us give our worship with joy to him. And then finally, since Jesus is a king who offers rewards out of a treasury of his mercy, let us, like Barzillai, embrace the privilege of every service we may offer to Christ's throne and every mercy we may extend to his people. Furthermore, let us make a priority, like Barzillai does, of ensuring that his grace will be extended to our children. Let us not merely have our own blessings in mind. Let us look to those who will follow after, like he did with Chimham, that the grace of the gospel might come to them for salvation. Let it be our ambition in this life so to live for Jesus that when we meet him on the brink of the earth, when he returns to his glory, as Barzillai met David on the brink of the Jordan, coming back to Israel, let us live so now that in his generous mercy he then will exclaim of us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for these portraits of your mercy at work through your servant David. But Lord, we know so greatly at work through your own Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to realize, Lord, that this is the mercy that you offer to us today. We need not be estranged from you, our God. For you've taken the initiative. You sent Jesus to do what needs to be done. And he offers us through the gospel far more than we can ever ask or imagine. Father, would you give us a sense of the wonder and marvel of this gospel? Yes, that we would believe it. But then, Lord, that we would throw ourselves into it. That it would be our all in all, this reign of mercy through the King who comes, who reigns even now, your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. May he have the glory of our lives, we pray. Amen.